Let's turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 1001 in the Church Bibles. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And this is God's word. We're turning tonight to the epistle to the Hebrews, and he had to express the message of this book in one phrase. We could sum it up as Jesus is better. This letter drives home to us the great superiority of what we have in Christ and the new covenant compared to everything that came before. It seems to have been written originally to believers with a Jewish background, and the writer is urging them not to turn back to Judaism, but to persevere in their Christian faith. We can't actually be sure who the author of the letter was. Many think it's Paul, but there are strong reasons for doubting that. The style is different from that of Paul. The way of arguing is different. The vocabulary used is different. The theological concepts are different. And whereas Paul emphasizes that he received the gospel by direct revelation from Jesus himself, this writer speaks of the gospel being attested to him by mere men in chapter 2. And there's no personal greeting from Paul, which, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:17, was characteristic of all his epistles. Anonymity wasn't Paul's custom. But it doesn't really matter who wrote this letter. If we needed to know, then we'd be told. It's the content that matters. And although our situation may differ greatly from the context of the original recipients, this letter remains enormously relevant for us today. We need to have an enlarged vision of the greatness and glory and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ, because it's so easy for us to lose that. So we need to see him as unsurpassably wonderful. And this letter provides us with that vision. And we today need to be encouraged, don't we? That it's worth keeping on going in spite of all the pressures and the setbacks and the difficulties and the opposition we might face for being believers. And this letter is here to urge us to carry on, keep at it, don't give up. It's worth it. And we today need to appreciate the wonders of the new covenant that now governs our relationship with God. It's so much better than the old. And this letter unpacks the new covenant for us in detail. We're going to look this evening just at the first four verses of chapter 1, which give us this glorious statement, a very grand opening statement concerning the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God has now spoken to mankind, finally and decisively. And the writer sets before us seven truths about Jesus, which show him to be so much greater and so much better than anyone or anything that God ever sent before. And the first truth we're told here about Jesus is that he is the heir of all things. We read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So the writer is drawing a contrast between how God spoke in the past and how God has spoken now. And notes he calls the new covenant age these last days. Scripturally, the last days is not a period of time right at the very end of the world. It's the whole span between the first and second comings of Christ. You and I are living in the last days now, and so is the writer of this letter. It's the whole final age of history. And now that Christ has come, there isn't going to be a succession of lots of ages in history. We're in the last one now. And God has spoken to us in these last days more fully and wonderfully than he ever did before. Now, how did he speak in the past? In the days of those the writer here calls our fathers, that is, previous generations of Israelites. At many times and in many ways, we read. So God's revelation was spread out over time, and it came through many different channels and by many different means. There was a plurality of different prophets ministering at different points in history. There was Moses and Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Isaiah and Zechariah, and the truth was conveyed in such a varied manner, oracles and visions and dreams and ceremonies and symbols and commandments and poetry. But now, instead of being partial and fragmentary and diffused and gradual, God's revelation has come in a far fuller and more concentrated form. It's as though God's way of revealing his truth has changed from tiny trickles here and there every so often to this mighty gushing torrent. How has God spoken to our world now? By his Son. You can't get better than that, can you? God's own Son, personally, stepping into the world directly. Truth incarnate. And he makes God known to us in a far clearer and more complete way than any who came before him. Jesus is God's final words to the world, a thorough, decisive, once-for-all unveiling of God and his will, which is why we shouldn't long for or think that we need fresh revelations from God, or that we need to yearn for new prophets to spring out, bring up. We don't need to wish, if only God would speak like he used to in the olden days, like you read in the Bible. You've got something far better than anything that those people you read about in the Old Testament ever had. Don't envy them. You're in a better position than them. The prophets, Jesus said, long to see my day. And he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than all his servants of old, according to Jesus Christ. You're in a more privileged position than the likes of Abraham and Moses and David and those people, because God's own Son has come into the world now and spoken. And who is Jesus really? Our writer tells us he's the heir of all things. He's the one destined to have ownership and dominion over everything. He's the one to whom the whole of reality is going to be subjected. He's the one who will have mastery and possession over everything that exists. That's what God decreed before the foundation of the world. God's Son has been appointed to this from all eternity. Before time began, it was determined that God the Son would become incarnate, and as the perfect man, he would inherit this universe and reign over it forever. All things were, in fact, made for him, Colossians 1 tells us. Why is there a world? It's here for Jesus, the Son. But this possession is as something that will only be fully realized in time to come. If you're an heir to something, it means you don't yet have it. It's when Jesus returns that he will, in the words of Philippians 3, subject all things to himself. It's then that he will reign publicly and in an unchallenged way over a restored and redeemed creation. Jesus we read about in the Bible, the Jesus we profess to follow, he is the rightful heir to everything. That can't be said of any other messenger, can it? It can't be said of any prophet or seer or angel. Jesus outranks them all. And this is what we need to remember about Jesus. All that exists is rightly his. Look at the world around you, the skies above, the stars, the oceans, the human race. Think about all the things that you can't see with your eyes, all those angelic hosts above. All of it, without exception, is going to be possessed by and ruled over by Jesus. It's his rightful property, all of it. And we mustn't lose sight then of how exalted our Jesus Christ actually is. Who are we talking about when we speak of Jesus of Nazareth? He's not just another prophet. He's not just a fine teacher from history. He's not just a lovely moral example to warm our hearts and encourage us to be nicer people. He's the person who's been given ownership over the entire cosmos. Whose universe are you in? Christ's universe. And marvelously, everyone who's joined to Christ gets to share in that same inheritance. Just as if you were to marry a multimillionaire with a massive, extensive estate, what he or she owns would become your property too. And if you're hitched to Jesus by faith, then you get the greatest inheritance imaginable. All things are yours because he is yours. And who is Jesus? The heir of all things. The second truth we're told about Jesus is that he's the maker of the worlds. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the all things that Christ is going to inherit were in fact made through him in the first place anyway. He's going to receive what he himself created. To whom does this universe we inhabit owe its origin? To the same person who was once born into this world as a fragile baby in Bethlehem, the one who walked those streets of Nazareth and Capernaum and Jerusalem, a real man of history. And everything that exists, all the things you can see and touch, along with everything that's invisible as well, it's only here because of him. It all came from the one we know as Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, by him all things were created, says Colossians 1:16, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. A statement like that can't be made of a mere man, can it? Or even of a highly exalted angel. It can't be said of any celestial being above or any great teacher or wise man here on earth. They were all created. They all were begun by somebody else. They had a starting point. They didn't always exist, but they were brought into existence. But Christ himself is in another category altogether. He's not created. He is the creator, the creator of all those other things. And this is what we must be continually remembering about our Jesus. We're dealing with the person through whom everything came into being. The air you breathe, the body you move around in, the earth you tread upon, the water you drink, the food you consume every day, every mountain and river and flower and star and galaxy and planet. It all derives its existence from the one who was born of Mary and laid within that manger. He is the very author of life. All you behold around you is the handiwork of Jesus. That's the big vision we need to carry on with us. This is Jesus' world. It's the product of his creativity. There wouldn't be any created reality without him. There wouldn't be any time, any matter, any gravity, any molecules, any life forms. There wouldn't be any you without him being there first. So Jesus can never be sidelined, can he, as marginally important or even moderately significant, can he? He's the be-all and end-all of the universe because its origin is owed to him. You're only alive because the Son of God brought all things into being. Who is the Jesus we love and follow? He's the maker of the whole wide world. And the third truth we're told here about Jesus is that he's the radiance of God's glory. It's stated there at the beginning of verse 3. Jesus is the outshining of God's own splendor. He's the one who puts God's unsurpassable excellence on dazzling display for us. So to God belongs eternal and spectacular majesty, and Jesus is the one in whom that majesty gets exhibited and manifested. Now, it'd be blasphemous to make a statement like that about any mere creature, wouldn't it? To say that they shine with the very glory of the one true God, but that's what we're being told here about Jesus. He's the one who shows and conveys God to us because he himself is God. He's one with the Father. He's equal with him. All the greatness and the glory that belongs to God alone belongs to Jesus Christ because he is God. Jesus is God on display, God unveiled, God made visible for us to look at, God put on show. The Apostle John said of him, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul speaks of us receiving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where do we see the glory of God? In the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. And this glory which belongs to Christ is overwhelming. When Paul saw the risen Christ, he described seeing a light that was above the brightness of the sun. And when John saw the risen Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead. And when Isaiah saw Christ's glory, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King." The glory which belongs to Jesus is awesome and overpowering and terrifyingly sublime. This is something you and I need to remember, isn't it? When we think about Jesus, we're not dealing with someone who is in any sense less than God, inferior to God, lower in brightness and splendor than God. He's the very radiance of the glory of God. He had glory with the Father before the world even existed, according to his own words in John 17, verse 5. And something of that glory shone through temporarily on the Mount of Transfiguration, as witnessed by Peter, James and John, and now that he is risen and ascended, the exalted man, Christ Jesus, is clothed with that brilliant, effulgent glory. That glory was seen in the Old Testament. In every instance where people beheld God's glory in Old Testament days, it was always specifically the Son whom they beheld, whether Moses and Aaron in Exodus 24, or Isaiah in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, it was the pre-incarnate Christ that they saw. No one has seen God, that is God the Father, at any time. But the only begotten Son, John 1:18 tells us, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has made him known. It's the Son who displays and exhibits the glory of God to us. And that can't be said of any mere prophet, or even of any angel, can it? And you and I need to remember this. You're following someone unimaginably majestic. If all his true glory were to be unveiled before your feeble earthly eyes right now at this very moment, you would completely collapse helplessly at his feet as though struck dead. You wouldn't be able to cope with seeing Jesus as he truly is. It's beyond you. Such is the grandeur that belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? He's the radiance of the glory of God. And the fourth truth we're told about Jesus is that he's the imprint of God's nature, the exact imprint. Verse 3 goes on to tell us. So Jesus is the one who perfectly represents to us the true nature and character of God. If you want to know what God is like, you need look no further at all than Jesus. With absolute precision and accuracy, he portrays to us the attributes and perfections and characteristics that belong to the one true God. In a similar vein, Colossians 1:15 calls Christ the image of the invisible God. And Paul uses the same vocabulary in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Christ is the image of God. So Jesus authentically depicts God for us. He gives us a true representation of this God whom we cannot see. And the word the writer uses here would have been used of the impression made by a seal upon wax or clay. So you might have a ring, for example, with somebody's portraits on it or some kind of symbol, and you press that into the wax, and what you see look back at you in the wax completely and precisely matches what was on the ring. You would know what was on the ring, even if you'd never seen the ring itself, because you could tell just by looking at the wax. And Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. What you see in Jesus corresponds perfectly to the unseen nature and character of God. It's very much a case of like Father, like Son. Without any distortion or blurring, Jesus shows you what God is like. That's why when the disciple Philip asked Jesus to show them, the disciples, the Father, Jesus said, there's no need. In effect, he said, what would be the point of that? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that can't be said of anyone else, can it? We can't say of any other figure in history or any angelic being that might visit us from heaven that in looking at them, you're seeing exactly what God is like. But that is the case with Jesus, and we need to remember this. We don't need to look beyond Jesus to find out about what God is like. You need look no further than Christ if you want to discover the truth about God's real nature. He's not any different in character from the God you read about in the Old Testament. The two presentations of God are in exquisitely perfect harmony. The same tenderness and love and gentleness and compassion, as well as the same holiness and purity and righteousness and wrath, are seen. It's not that Jesus portrays the soft side of God, that the Son is the nicer, more approachable, friendlier, more lenient member of the Trinity, as some seem to think. There's absolutely no difference in character whatever between the Father and Son. Whatever the Father is like, the Son is like. Whatever the Son is like, the Father is like. Jesus is not, for example, a single tiny bit more loving than the Father. Jesus is not, even to the smallest degree, more tender-hearted than God the Father. And Jesus is not even the smallest ounce less just and sin-hating than God the Father. Just read how Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, and there's just as much wrath and vengeance against sin coming from him as anything you read about in the Old Testament. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. He gives us a full-orbed portrayal of what God is like. The God who drove Adam and Eve out of that garden, the God who rescued Noah and spoke to Abraham and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the same God who walked this earth as a man around 2,000 years ago, the man we call Jesus. Not a different God, but that same God manifest in the flesh. How do we know what God is like? Look at Jesus, and there's your answer. Not the Jesus of popular imagination, but the Jesus of the Bible who reveals all aspects of God's character. There's no need for any guessing games or imaginative speculation as to the kind of God who might be up there ruling on high. God has shown us what he's like because he's given us Jesus. Then the fifth truth we're told here about Jesus is that he is the upholder of the universe. Verse 3 goes on to tell us he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only was it through Jesus that everything came into being in the first place, but he is the one who keeps it in being. He sustains it, preserves it, holds it all together. The continued existence of our universe depends entirely on his commanding voice. Paul tells us similarly in Colossians 1:17 that in him all things hold together. That can't be said of anyone else, can it? You couldn't say of an angel, the world only continues to be here because of that angel. Of no great prophet of the past could it be said, they keep the cosmos ticking over and moving forwards. But that's the truth we're being told here about Jesus of Nazareth. He's not only the Lord of creation, but of providence, bearing the cosmos in his almighty hands, supporting it and carrying it and steering it ahead to its pre-appointed goals. This is how you and I have to keep on thinking about Jesus. He's the one who is there moment by moment, keeping us alive, keeping us together, keeping the earth under our feet, maintaining gravity, enabling us to carry on living and breathing and thinking and moving and acting. This universe of ours is not self-sustaining. It's sustained by the word of Jesus. And if Jesus ceased to do that, even for a moment, this whole universe would collapse and disintegrate and be no more. you would not continue to be here were it not for the command of a sovereign voice. The voice that was heard here on earth, in Galilee and Samaria and Judea. The voice that told a storm to be silent and banished demons and cast out sickness and commanded a dead man to walk out of his tomb. That's the word by which this universe hangs together. His word is so powerful. And so you must listen to it and live by his word. It's the word of the one on whom everything depends. Who is Jesus? He's the upholder of the universe. Then the sixth truth we're told about Jesus is that he is the purger of sin. Verse 3 speaks of him making purification for sins. That was the great work he came here to accomplish. That was the grand objective of his earthly mission. All of us by nature are stained by sin. It pollutes us in every part. It thoroughly contaminates our being. It renders us completely unseen in the sight of God and unfit to come anywhere near him. It's a pollution that comes from within our own hearts, but that spills out into our words and our actions. Jesus said in Mark 7 that it's from within, out of men's hearts, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. None of us can read that list with any comfort and say, well, none of those things have come out of me. Of course they have. And all these things, just says, come from within and they defile a person. That's what you are by nature. God looks at you and you are defiled and not allowed to tread into his presence. This is the pollution we all need to be most concerned about. It bars us from God's presence and excludes us from his kingdom and condemns us to hell forever. And so we should be so glad to read here of someone coming into this world to do what no angel or prophet could have possibly managed in a million years to achieve. Jesus Christ coming to cleanse us and decontaminate us and to purge away our sin. He made purification for it through the cross, through the sacrifice he made there, which is one of the key themes unpacked in the letter, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. He himself was free from sin, he was undefiled, and that meant he was qualified to take on the problem of our sin and deal with it. He offered himself as a sacrifice for that sin. He took our defilement upon himself. He bore our sins and he was judged accordingly. Chapter 2 of this letter tells us he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, he came to divert God's wrath away from us. Chapter 9 tells us he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's happened to your sin if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's been put away. It's gone. It's no longer in existence as far as God's reckoning is concerned. Chapter 10 tells us of Jesus that he offered himself for all time as a single sacrifice for sins. Gone are the multitude of repeated sacrifices of the Old Testament days. Now Jesus, simply by offering himself once, covers the whole vast range of our sins. So we're defiled, Jesus is clean, but then on the cross all of our filth, our foulness, our dirtiness, it gets laid on him. It's counted as though it were his, and he receives all the righteous punishment that sin deserves. And what's the result? You and I are rendered completely clean in God's eyes. We're stainless and spotless and guiltless before him. We're now fit for glory, not because we actually are, but because Jesus has purged away what kept us out of glory, namely our sin. That's something that none of us could ever have achieved for ourselves. It's something that no man in history could have accomplished on our behalf. It's nothing that no angel coming down from the sky could have done for us. Jesus alone is the unique sin purger for mankind. And this is how we must continually think of Jesus. Without him, you'd still be caked in the filth of all your own sin. Without him, you would still have that prospect of facing the undiluted wrath of God burning against your soul for all eternity. Without him, you would be eternally cut off from God's presence with no way to get to him. But someone has come and completely and wonderfully altered all that, and his name is Jesus. And it's not something he's in the process of doing for us. It is a completed action. It's something he has already done. This is all in the past. This purging has happened historically at the cross 2,000 years ago, where every single sin ever committed by all the Lord's people throughout all the ages of history, it was dealt with there and then, single-handedly, all in one go, by this magnificent person, Jesus Christ. The Christian rests in something historic, something that's already been accomplished in the past. As far as providing atonement for sin is concerned, Jesus has already covered all of that long ago. If you're one of God's people, when were your sins purged? Not when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were purged before you'd even drawn your first breath. They were purged in advance of you even entering the world yourself. They were purged on a hill outside Jerusalem in the first century AD. That's when the purging took place. And so you don't need to purge away any of your own sins. And you couldn't manage to do that anyway. Jesus does it all for us. Who is he? He's the purger of sin. And lastly, the seventh thing we're told here about Jesus is that he is the ruler over everything. He not only made everything and sustains everything and stands to inherit everything as possession, but he has command and authority over everything. At the end of verse 3 tells us where Jesus is now. He's not here on earth anymore. He's not on that cross suffering any longer. He's not in the tomb, dead and buried. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where you are to think of your Savior as being now. He's in a sitting position. His work of purging is over. It's entirely finished. And so he's taken a seat. Job done. Mission accomplished. Task over. And it's not just any old seat Jesus occupies. He's at the right hand of the Father. This verse is speaking of an enthronement. Jesus has gone up to occupy the position of the uppermost authority in all reality. He shares the throne of his Father. The man Christ Jesus really has been greatly exalted. Where is he according to this verse? He's on the high. He's far above every name and rank and title and a position that there is. To him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, he says at the end of Matthew's gospel. He's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, Ephesians 1:21 tells us. God has given him the name that is above every name, Philippians 2 verse 9 declares. Jesus has been installed by the Father as Lord over everything. You see, the kingship of Jesus is not some future that's going to happen at some point to come. Jesus isn't waiting for his coronation as a date that still hasn't arrived yet. He's already taken up his seat of power and begun to reign. He was enthroned and crowned long ago at his ascension. And so it's a present reality that Jesus is today the ruler of everything. Now that can't be said of any seraph or cherub or other celestial being, can it? You couldn't say that of any king or emperor who's ever ruled here on earth. But Jesus is high over all. And this is where we should continually think of Jesus as being. He's not merely a person from the past, a character stuck in the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He's someone who's alive and active in the present, transcending all the contemporary authorities and governments of this world. Someone who is so far above all the ranks of angels. He's in a place of absolute supremacy. He's next to his Father. He's sitting on a throne, and there's absolutely nothing and no one above that throne. And shouldn't this be making a massive difference to how we view the world? If you just look at everything from your own little tiny perspective, at your low down level, then you could easily fall into despair. But just zoom out a little and raise your sights higher and upward and see who it is over and above this earth, observing it, monitoring it, and governing it, and bringing all God's purposes to pass within it, and that should change everything. Who is it ultimately that's running this universe today, here and now? It's the one who was born at Bethlehem and laid in that manger and raised in Nazareth and crucified outside Jerusalem. That Jesus of history is now Jesus on high. And verse 4 sums everything up. Jesus is superior to all angels, and his name is more excellent than any of theirs. His nature, his identity, his character, his glory, his rank, his position, his title, they're all so much greater than that of any merely created heavenly being. They are great and powerful compared to us, but they're nothing compared to our Jesus. All other messengers, whether earthly or celestial, they shrink back into sheer nothingness compared to God's own Son. You and I need to get a firm grasp of this, don't we? This utter supremacy of our Saviour. He's so far above and beyond everyone else. No other religious leader, teacher or figure should ever even be put in the same category as him. It doesn't matter who you name, whether a true prophet like Moses or David or a false prophet like Muhammad or Joseph Smith. They're all so far beneath our Jesus that you cannot even measure the distance between them. Even the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, had to admit he wasn't even worthy of undoing the sandal strap of Jesus. And this is the person upon whom salvation depends. This is the person your whole life should revolve around. This is the person all your faith and hope must be invested in. This is the person that we, if we are his followers, are to be proclaiming to a lost and dying world around us. What are we meant to be presenting people with? Jesus himself. You cannot offer anyone anything better than him. It's not happiness or security or fulfillment or even salvation that people ultimately need. They need Jesus himself. All those other things flow from him. He's the source. Those are just the blessings that derive from that source. It's Jesus himself that we are to prize above all else. We're to see him as he is, outranking everyone and everything else that there is. And he is literally enthroned above. Spiritually, he must be enthroned in your own heart and life. That's what he deserves. And so we're to go out and live as though these verses are what they are: glorious, unchangeable truth. What more could you ever need or want if the person described in these verses, the Son of God, who upholds all things, who made all things, who's going to inherit all things, who's the very glory of God, if he's your friend, your Saviour, one who walks beside you, one who lives within you, one who's there for you at all times, one who's going to lead you to the heights of glory, you're all in all, then what else could you need to surpass him? Jesus Christ is God's final, decisive word to this world. If you have him, you have everything. If you lack him, you have nothing. And what does God say about this son of his? He says, "This is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. listen to him. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.